Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14 through 30. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and the preaching of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You asking for Your wisdom. You are the teacher. Jesus has taught us this. We know nothing but what the Father teaches us. So You have sent the Son into this world to die for us in order that we might be given a heart that understands Your Word and Your Spirit. You have given to us to teach us those things which He Himself has inspired. And so we pray for this Spirit to come to us and to teach us so that we may know and that we may know You better. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of Him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And He said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove Him out of the city and led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went His way." You may be seated. The visit to Nazareth that we're going to be talking about this morning is put later in Christ's ministry by Matthew and Mark. Some have speculated possibly that there were two visitations to Nazareth. I don't believe that's true. Both of these recorded in Luke and also in Matthew and in Mark are so similar to one another, they have to be the same event. However, Matthew and Mark sets it further out into the Galilean ministry of Christ than Luke does. The reason for this, I believe, is that Luke is not being chronological here and doesn't mean to be. We have to remember all the time when we're dealing with the Gospels that we're not dealing with biographies. Now, they have biographical features to them, aspects, but they are not characteristically biographical. If they were, they would have to follow a strict chronology, but they don't. They are thematic. We know that. We know that the Gospels speak of Jesus from different perspectives. And that together, the four witnesses of these Gospels are giving us a complete picture of Christ the Messiah. Let's put it in a different way. Jesus, the man Jesus, who is also the God-man, and we must never separate those, is a little too complicated to be dealt with from one perspective. And so we are provided with a testimony that sees Him, as it were, surrounded from all perspectives. And this is the way we want to look at the Gospels. The Gospels are not there to give a strict chronology. I only say this because we don't need to be tripped up by that. Critics try to trip us up and show us there are contradictions here, time contradictions. There are none. There are no time contradictions because the Gospels do not claim to be what the critics claim that they are. And so as long as we understand how the Bible attests to itself, we won't be confused. This Nazareth situation is set up against the Galilean ministry, as we'll see. But the one thing that we need to notice from this is that there's a continuity here held by Luke, which also is given to us in Matthew and Mark. The very important emphasis of the Spirit on Christ, of the Spirit upon Christ in the early part of his ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't in his ministry all the way through. But as they depict the early part of his ministry, they make sure that we understand. All of these gospel writers make sure we understand. Jesus' ministry was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important. It's extremely important. You know, we're going to get all confused about his divine and his human natures if we don't see this about him. He is dependent upon the Holy Spirit in all that he does. And so we are going to see the outworkings of that dependence upon the Spirit, both in Galilee and in Nazareth, and they'll be different. In Galilee, the people respond to him with praise. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. In Nazareth, the work of the Spirit brings out a hostility towards his ministry. This is the work of the Spirit of God. He, through the ministry of Jesus, who is preaching the gospel, is cutting through the human race in two ways. He's cutting through his own people in two ways. The Spirit's important. He brought about Mary's conception, filled her when she spoke concerning God's blessing upon her. He rested upon Jesus at his baptism. He filled Jesus and led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And now, the Spirit is with him as he goes into Galilee. What's the first thing we want to take away from that? The Master walked in the Spirit. And if the Master walked in the Spirit, so should his disciples. His disciples must also walk in the Spirit. In our lives, as we live from day to day, when we move away from faith in God in the Spirit, when we move away from thinking God's thoughts after Him by continually filling ourselves up with the Word of God, when we move away to dependence upon Him that we exhibit through prayer and praise and thanksgiving and supplications, when we move away from the means of grace and move into our own autonomy, move into our own, lean upon our own understanding, move about in this world as if this is business, you know, practical business, try to see things from a purely human and terrestrial point of view, try to work things out in our own understanding without reference to God, without dependence upon Him, without looking to Him and His Spirit to be our wisdom and our strength. When we do this, we have moved off of the path of discipleship. We need to understand that. The Master is out in front of us, and He is giving himself over to dependence upon the Spirit to do his ministry. Never should we ever step outside of dependence upon his Spirit. Now you may say, I don't understand all that means. Well, neither do I, but let me say this. If you don't understand what that means, don't you think that it's important for you to spend your life studying that to find out what it means? And it is a lifetime study, but don't you think it's that important? Because if the Master lived in complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit, and if as disciples we are not greater than our masters, then for us to ever step off of that path means what? It means we think we're greater than our master. That to me is a great incentive to stay on that path. To continue to be in dependence upon Him. To make full use of all of the means of grace. Constantly to perfect that in my life. To study it. To learn how to apply it to my life. This is what we've got to do. Because this is the life of discipleship. There is no other. There's no life of discipleship that I make up on my own, that Jesus didn't example before me. A disciple follows his master, which means he falls into his footsteps. And I want to make a point of that because one of the things we're going to explore as we move through the book of Luke is we're going to explore what path the master took. And we're going to see how it is that that's an example to us. You know, we talk about follow Christ. Well, you need to follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to learn. And we find two things already. He was baptized. Therefore, we must be baptized. He was led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. We too are to be led into by the Spirit in order to suffer the temptations and the trials of this life continually. And it didn't just happen that one time. It happened over and over again in his life. And now we see him going forth filled with the Spirit, preaching the gospel. And what are we to do? We're to preach the gospel. Our master did it, filled by the Holy Spirit. And so should we. So he walked in the Spirit. This is the way of the sanctified life. I've said this before. It sounds a little odd. But as you see from his dependency on the Spirit, more and more you can see what the meaning of this is. Jesus Christ lived the best Christian life that has ever been lived. Because understand, he lived in the Holy Spirit. And that's what we do. That's what we do. Now, we don't do it with perfection the way he did. But we still do it. We follow him in that. Always, always, day after day after day, we need to wake up to living a life in the Spirit. That's what Paul means when he says, I die daily. He says, to all that is me, to all that is just me apart from God, I die to that. I die to that nature. And I live to following him in the Spirit. Now the power of the Spirit is upon Jesus as he goes forth to perform his ministry, which starts in Galilee according to the prophecy. Isaiah 9:1-4, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness there will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. In verses 14 through 15, Jesus is accepted in Galilee. He returns to Galilee, which is his home region, in the power of the Spirit. He is led there by the Spirit. He is imbued with the power of the Spirit to do his ministry in Galilee. And the result of the work of the Spirit in Jesus is that the news about him spread. The cause is the power of the Spirit. He went and he taught in their synagogues. Notice the two things about working in the power of the Spirit. Number one, he had a job to do. He had duty. And he performed his duty. He knew what he was to do in his ministry, and he did it. But he did not depend upon himself in that work that he did. He depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit, sprinkled down, anointed upon that, baptized upon it, however you want to put it. That blessing that comes down on high from the Holy Spirit to empower that work. Remember what the distinctive of the Holy Spirit is. He is the energetical one. He is the one who energizes. Therefore, when He comes to the vanity of our works and energizes it, He makes it good. He makes it productive. He makes it successful. And so Jesus is teaching in the synagogues, and as He is, the power of the Spirit is going forth in Him, and the effect of this is that His fame spreads throughout Galilee. And not only that, but He is praised by all. He is praised by all. An appropriate effect of the power of the Spirit. He is well known. People tell one another about Jesus, and they tell one another about Him in praise of Him. And that was a good effect of His ministry. Now, it may not be the effect of my ministry. It may not be the effect of your ministry. That you'll be famous and that you'll be praised. And that's not something we seek, because I'm not Jesus. But I'll tell you what should be effectual, and that is that in my ministry, I need to make Him famous. In my ministry, I need to praise Him. I need to see to it that all that I am doing in my ministry is Christ-centered. He's setting that example too, isn't he? He's in Galilee. He's preaching what? He is preaching a Christ-centered gospel. He can speak about Himself in that way. Why? Because it's true. I can never speak about myself that way, or even come close to it. Neither should you. Neither should anyone. But we are to lift Him up. We're to be Christ-centered towards Him. Verses 16 through 21. We have Him proclaiming His mission in Nazareth. And this is set against what is happening in Galilee. In Galilee, in the power of the Spirit, He goes, He teaches in the synagogues, and His fame is spread all over the district, and also He is greatly praised. The Spirit also leads Him into Nazareth. And He comes to Nazareth, and He goes into the synagogue, as is His custom, and He participates in the worship of God in the synagogue. The synagogue worked like this. First, when you went into the synagogue, there were blessings before and after the Shema. The Shema is that pronunciation, the prayer, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might." And after this, there was a prayer with an amen that was responded to by the congregation. There was a Pentateuch reading that took place, and then there was a reading of a prophet. This is called the Haftarah. And after the Haftarah is read, then there is a homily that's given, or an exhortation, or a sermon that is preached from the prophet. And this is where we find Jesus right here. He is at this point where He is reading the Haftarah from Isaiah chapter 61, 1 and 2. There is a rule of freedom of the synagogue. And the freedom of the synagogue was that the ruler of the synagogue could select anyone that they considered qualified and suitable to read and exhort. Jesus obviously was seen as qualified in synagogues all over Galilee. All right, and even here in Nazareth, He's considered to be qualified. And so He is the one who is reading the prophet. And after having read the prophet, He sits down. Now, I think that sitting is sitting in a special chair on a dais, probably close to the place where the scroll is, where He will do the teaching. But He sits there, and for a moment, He's silent. And everybody has their attention locked upon Him. He's supposed to give an exhortation of the passage in Isaiah that He's just gotten through reading, and they're waiting to hear it. And they do hear it. A real nice, long sermon He gives. 9 words. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What else does He need to say? "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and recovery, to proclaim the acceptable and favorable year of the Lord. I am that one he has sent. Sermon's over. You know, with Jesus himself standing there saying, "This speaks of me." That's all the sermon that you need. At this point, everybody in the congregation should have been on their faces before him. They should have been on their knees before the God-man Messiah, prophesied of old in the great prophecies of Isaiah and many others. They should not have reacted the way they did. All right? You know, the work of the Spirit is going to do one of two things. It's either going to reveal the heart, and actually it does one thing, it reveals the heart. The work of the Holy Spirit reveals the heart. And that revelation of the heart is going to be affected in one of two ways. One, it is either going to cause the sinner to bow down in contrition to God begging for mercy. Or it is going to cause a fiery rebellion in that heart that wishes to reach out and kill God for ever bringing up my sins and my guilt. Those are the two effects that are going to take place. You know, Jesus is fulfilling the words of prophecy. He is fulfilling the words of prophecy. He is there. He has read the prophet. It is about him. His life is going to be the features that we see in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 and many other places. He even makes reference to this when John sends a disciple to him while he's in prison. And Jesus verifies himself to John in Matthew 11, 2 through 6. Now when John, while in prison, heard the works of Christ, heard of the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?" John is in doubt. He's in doubt about whether or not Jesus is the one who has come to him. Interestingly enough, because after having heard of the words of Christ, this is a deep doubt. This is not one that's not serious. John here is in trouble. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." The things that were predicted that he would do because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him were being done. He reports that back to John and he says to John, "Don't be offended at me. God is proving himself." Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled. I am indeed the Christ. Don't doubt it. You know, Isaiah 61 1 through 2 breaks down in many ways the elements of the ministry of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We've seen that. We're ending that period in the gospel where that part of Isaiah 61 is being laid out before us. The Spirit of the Lord is on Jesus. Is it clear enough? The Spirit of the Lord is upon Jesus. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The word anointed here is the word mashach, which is where we get the word Messiah. And so there is a foretelling here of him as Messiah. He has mashach. He has anointed me. Messiah means the anointed one. Anointed me. When Jesus was baptized and the heavens were opened up, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus and rested upon him from on high. This is why we sprinkle and pour. Because the blessing, the strength comes down from heaven. It does not come up from that. We are not put into it. It is brought down upon us. It's sprinkled upon us from on high. That metaphor is used over and over again in the Old Testament to tell us where the blessing of the Spirit always comes from: heaven. It comes down from heaven. It does not come up from the earth. We are not plunged down into the blessing. The blessing is dropped down upon us. It is an anointing. The anointing always came from above. It was a pouring that took place from above. These things have great meaning. Great meaning to us because what, where does the validity of all we do come from? Does it come from the work of our hands? Does it come from our plow in the ground? No, it comes from heaven. We plow, God reigns. We plow, God reigns. That's where good works come from. That's how they're made practical. Because in faith we are dependent upon God to make good our works. All right? And He rains down His blessing upon us from on high. He anointed me. He rained His blessings down upon me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. And the phrase is there in Isaiah 61, and to bind up the brokenhearted, which is incorporated together here. Luke left that part of the text out probably because it was either not a part of Jesus' sermon or it was incorporated into that first infinitive clause. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives." Notice that he is constantly referring to himself as transcendent. See me up here first. Don't look for me down there. Don't seek me in here. Look to the heavens for me. I am the transcendent one. I am the incomprehensible one. The only way you're going to believe in me is if you begin believing in me by believing that I am greater than you and other than you. I am not finite. I am not temporal. I am absolute. I am infinite. I am eternal. I dwell in my holiness. I dwell in eternality. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Which one is it? Is heaven his throne or is earth his footstool? Both. He is transcendent and he is immanent. And he is immanent to his people. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, I will regard, I will notice with great interest. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That is the one I will look to. That is the one I will regard with favor. That is the one I will come to. God is transcendent, but he's also immanent. But to the proud, he is only transcendent. He will not come to the proud. To the proud, he is only transcendent. And if he is only transcendent, then the pride of that person, which resists that resists him in unrighteousness, and whom he resists in accordance with his grace and mercy. That person who is proud has cut off his ability to know God. He'll know himself, but he can't know God. Why? God will always be incomprehensible to him. Read the philosophers. Particularly read those philosophers who speculate on the Christian God. The deists, for instance. who finally had to shrug God off and say, yeah, well, we'll take it that he's there. That's the only thing that accounts for everything being here. But obviously, there's no way in the world that God can ever enter into this and make himself known to us. And because they're proud, they cannot know him. Why? Because he's always transcendent to them. He's always transcendent. He makes himself imminent to those who are humble and contrite. He is God with us to those who are humble. He draws near through his word and the preaching of it to bandage up the broken hearts of the afflicted, those who are poor in spirit. And those who are poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. The transcendent God in his heavenly kingdom is accessible to the humble of heart. And not only that, but they inherit that kingdom. This very Jesus, who is completely dependent upon the Spirit, gives to his people, who are themselves dependent upon him, his Spirit, his kingdom to spread across this world throughout time. And that too is a part of his ministry. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, those who are in prison to sin, those who cannot release themselves, those who because of the downward bent of their sinful nature are unable to extricate themselves from their own sin. He says, I have come to proclaim the release of the captives. Also, the recovery of sight to the blind. He shows this physically in the physical miracles. This is the reason for the physical miracles of giving sight to the blind. Why does he do that? To show how much more he can give sight to those who are spiritually blind, and to give them the ability to know him by faith, to set free those who are oppressed, to break the shackles of sin that are holding them in their prison. That not only does he open the prison for them to go out, but he breaks all the shackles that hold them there. Read Romans 6 on this beautiful chapter about how God translates those who are in slavery to sin into that gracious servitude to righteousness, which is the only thing that can be done. God does not release people into nothingness or into their own, you know, idea of freedom or licentiousness or whatnot. God frees them from the tyranny of sin to a slavery in righteousness, a loving slavery in righteousness. We come forth out of the den of Satan, putting our ear up against the door in order that he may drive the awl through it, because we want to always be his slave, because we love him, because he loved us first. He came also to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor, the jubilee, the year of the release. That is the time when Jesus came into the world. That was what the jubilee was there to foreshadow. It was to foreshadow the time when Jesus came in to set the prisoners free, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. The day of the Lord's favor has come upon his humble people, those who are his own. But in Isaiah 61, he has another reason for coming, which I think Jesus leaves out of the speech, because that time would not come so long as he was on this earth together with men. But it goes on to say, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The twofold goel. Jesus, the two-edged sword, came into this world to bring mercy to those who were humbled by his word. And also, he came into this world to bring vengeance upon those who had kept them prisoner and oppressed them. All right? Not only does Jesus mercifully let his people out of the prison and break the shackles that holds them there, but he punishes the prison keeper punishes the prison keeper. There are a lot of kinds of prison keepers. The first one we've seen punished already, Satan. Satan. He is the great prison keeper. Jesus has already begun the crushing of his head, bound him up. He'll say to his disciples later, "You cannot spoil his house unless he first be bound." Jesus bound him when he went after him in the temptation in the wilderness. Bound him up in order that his disciples might walk into his house and spoil his goods. Sin, our own natures. They're shackles. They're prison keepers. There is a vengeance that must go out to that. There is a chastisement that we must feel all of our lives. Why? That we may be continually corrected away from it towards righteousness. The world is a prison. It is a prison keeper. And there is a vengeance that must go out to the world, saying to the world, "Release my captives." Just as Moses did when he came to the world of his day, Egypt, and said to Pharaoh, "Set my people free. God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Let my people go." And when he refused to let his people go, then he saw the day of the vengeance of our God. Verses 22 through 27, Jesus knew the hearts of the people. He always knew the hearts of the people. He knew their hearts. Led by the Spirit, he knew their hearts. Things started out well when he gave his sermon. He said all the people were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. It was a matter of doubt whether or not those words falling from his lips would fall upon ears or whether they would fall to the ground. But there is a note of doubt in what they're saying. Is not this Joseph's son? Now you pick up on the fullness of what they're asking here when you look at Matthew 13, 53 through 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and this is speaking of the same event. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and his miraculous powers?" Now notice that they acknowledge the fact that his words are gracious. He does have wisdom and miraculous powers. They see these things. But the doubt is, how does he get them? Is he not the carpenter's son? I think Matthew leaves Joseph's name out on purpose and brings us to his profession. What possibly can the son of a carpenter know? What possible letters can be behind his name? What possible opportunities could he ever have had to have a higher education in the most notable of schools? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? We know his mother's name. We know he has a mother. We know he has brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. We know that he has sisters. They're with us. And I think they're giving away their hand at this point when they basically say, "We know this man. We knew him when he was a kid." You don't know somebody who's a kid and they grow up to be great. That never happens, okay? Not in our hometown, it doesn't. This is kind of an insult against themselves, really, if you stop to think about it. Sure, great men rise up, but not in Nazareth and not among our neighbors. This boy's getting uppity. He's getting to where he thinks too much of himself. He's getting out of line because we're a humble people. We're a salt of the earth. We're down to earth sorts of people. And he's getting up there saying too much. How can he have all this? It doesn't make any sense. You know, they ignore the fact that he does have the wisdom. They ignore the fact that he does have the miraculous powers. They ignore the fact that the gracious words do drop from his lips. But because they can't figure out why, they nullify the whole thing and refuse to see him for who he is, the Messiah. His brothers and his sisters are here. By the way, pay attention to that. If you've got an argument with a Roman Catholic friend or something who doesn't think that he had any brothers or sisters, he had brothers and he had sisters. They were known. And I don't think that they would be trying to prove their point by saying he has male and female cousins. All right? Enough of that. Verse 57, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Boy, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? Not known in his own home, rejected there. He came to his own knew him not. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. God does not reward unbelief. That's the conundrum of the unbeliever. You know, when you're in a conversation with an unbeliever and you're telling them about the Christian faith, somewhere down the line you might want to bring them to that. You may want to say to them, you know, so long as you don't believe, you'll see nothing. So long as you don't believe, nothing will be revealed. So long as you don't believe, the grace of God backs away from you. It's not because it's not reasonable. It's because you won't believe. God withholds and withdraws. Here Jesus determines to withhold grace from Nazareth. That's a hard concept. That's not the modern Jesus. The modern Jesus never withholds grace. Never withholds mercy. And if you follow that to its conclusion, you have to become a universalist. Somehow or another, he's going to have to dredge the damned out of hell. And then we start heading towards Roman Catholicism. Because that's the only place that you can go. If you dictate to God to whom he will dispense his grace and to whom he will not. This is the downfall of unlimited atonement. Jesus withheld grace. He does withhold grace. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so he determined to withhold grace from Nazareth and to give it to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Why did they take him to the brow of the hill? Why did they take him to that cliff? And believe me, everything in the language of the scripture says they were going to throw him off the cliff. They wanted to kill him. What did he say that made them want to kill him? He said to them, as long as Elijah and Elisha were in their ministry, not one time did they ever heal a leper who was an Israelite. Not one time did they ever show the grace that they showed to the Sidonian widow at Zarephath. This Canaanite woman, Naaman the Syrian. There's where he showed his grace. There's where he showed his mercy. This is why Jesus did not do many miracles in Nazareth. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And so he turned from, and eventually we're going to see, you know, as you move from here through the book of Acts, the transition takes place from Israel to the world of the Gentiles. They'll accept. Verses 28 through 33. Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. In order to, there's that certainty right there, in for the express purpose of throwing him down the cliff. When Jesus read the words of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and then sat down in their presence and said, this day, this has been fulfilled in your sight. Everybody in that place should have hit their faces in adoration and worship of the second person of the divine Trinity in human flesh and in human nature. And yet, they were driven to try to kill him that very day. They should have begged for mercy, but they attempted to kill him. Zechariah 13:6 foresees this, and one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your hands?" The word is yad there, which means hands, not arm. "What are these wounds between your hands?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." This is Jesus. He's come to his own, and his own do not know him. He's come into the very depths of his own hometown. Friends, family, people who know his mother's name and his brother's names and his sisters. People who know Joseph and his profession. People that they have been back and forth to the synagogue, to the festivals. Who knows some of these people who are trying to drag him out to the hill, to throw him off, are the very ones who were in the caravan when he was 12 years old and came to the temple. They knew him. They were close to him and to his family. And now they're about to kill him. There's no greater example I can think of besides the crucifixion itself. No greater example of just how intensely we, apart from God, and I say we, apart from God, how intensely we hate God. This is what sin has done. Sin has caused us to declare Him our Creator, our Savior, our Lord, to declare Him our arch enemy. Psalm chapter 2 says we would go to heaven and break the three-chord band. We'd kill God if we could. And I'm saying we human beings apart from God. We're His friends now because He has come to us by His blood and by His Spirit and made us His friends. But those who are without are still at enmity with Him. And that enmity is very, very intense. Nobody is passive about Him. You know, they may live in the drugs of their own philosophies and be able to keep their feelings at bay. But ever give them the opportunity or ever give them enough reason out of having been convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment by the Word of God going forth and being proclaimed, and they'll kill us. They'll kill us. Because if they can't stop the voice of the gospel which goes forth in the power of the Spirit, then the only thing they can do is to kill the speaker. If they would have killed our master, don't you think they'd kill us? Don't you think they would? Their salvation stood before them that day, and they would have hurled him off a cliff. Sin is a terrible, 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 terrible thing. We must not play with it. We must not give it any quarter. We must devote our whole lives to its mortification. In our hearts, we need to be continually at war with sin. Continually at war with sin. Give it no quarter, none whatsoever. Our sin, folks, listen, that nature is what was trying to throw him off the cliff that day. That nature. Sin makes it unnatural to accept the truth of Jesus. Why? because the rebellious heart is heated up by the conviction that comes from the Word of God. And that rebellious heart is at perfect enmity with God. It was by the Spirit that Galilee rejoiced to see him. Remember that. The Spirit did not go forth savingly to Nazareth, but to Galilee it did. When his word went forth there, it humbled hearts. It broke hearts. Hearts to be bound up by this gracious one who comes in the Spirit in order to bring his people to himself. And I love the way this ends. But passing through their midst, he went his way. It was not time for him to die. It was not time for him to be the sacrifice. This was not the appointed hour. This was not their hour. And this whole town full of people, this whole synagogue full of people who surrounded him and pushed him up to the brow of the hill, somehow he slipped through their fingers and got away. We don't know how. But he moved through that crowd. He passed through their midst. It doesn't say he skirted around them somehow or crawled under between their legs. He walked through the midst of them and they could not stop him from going. And he went his way. He is the sovereign of his ministry. He is the sovereign of his way. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Luke that he's the sovereign in everything that he does. Even that day, about 3 years later, when once again he is being brought to the brow of a hill to be crucified, he walks into the court snapping out orders. Now, that's not the way it appears physically, but that's what's going on. No, you will not stone me. I must be crucified. Not a bone of the body is to be broken. No, you will not set me free, Pilate. The hour has come for me to be sacrificed. He's in command. He is the king all the way to the place where he is being nailed on the cross. And afterwards, he passed through their midst and he went his way, not theirs. He went his way. He had a ministry to fulfill and nothing was going to stop that. Jesus is that one upon whom was the Spirit in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. He is the one moving in the Spirit, anointed to preach the gospel, who has brought this gospel of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom, to his people. We are the poor. We're the poor. You know, if you're a Christian, make sure you understand you're a loser by the world's standards. You deus ex machina. All right? You cheated. You didn't go on your own steam. You were looking for outside help because you knew you couldn't make it on your own. You're poor. I'm poor. I admit it. I couldn't make it. I needed God. I needed the Savior. I needed His Spirit because I couldn't go on. That's you too. There came a time in your life when you realized it. When you came to that place where you knew, I can't go on. I'm poor. I'm poor in spirit. I don't have enough chug to get all the way to the finish line. I'm fainting. Let the strong go. They'll cross that finish line. Unto what? Death eternal? Not me. I need God. I need Jesus. I need His blood. And I need His Spirit. So that's the only way I'm going to get through. He preached this gospel to us. Why? Because we're poor. We trembled at His word. Why? Because His Spirit was effectual in the word. We trembled at His word. And so He had grace upon us. And gave us life. And gave us of His Spirit. In order that by His Spirit we might be led in the pathway of life. Die to yourself daily. And pray for His Spirit to lead you always. Do so believing Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you believing. We do come to you in great hope of the wondrous salvation that you have given to us. We look to you for the outpouring of your Spirit upon us. We know you have poured it out upon your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us into this wilderness that we're in down here, in which we are tempted and tried continually. Lord, cause us to proclaim your gospel. Cause us to follow you in your ministry. Cause us to bind up the brokenhearted, to be the consolation of those who are in affliction. Cause us, Lord, to deliver the gospel wherever we may be, in order that those who are oppressed may be delivered from their shackles and from their prisons. Cause us, O Lord, following in your footsteps, to be completely dependent upon you, to lean not to our understanding, but to trust only in you. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus' ministry was a two-edged sword. It was one of grace, and it was also one of judgment. We see this before us now. This is also a two-edged sword. This is the gospel being preached to us in pictures, and it has that same effect. I don't see out among us a visitor that we don't know, so I think we're talking to home people here. But whoever does not follow in his footsteps, whoever is not baptized, whoever is not a part of a Bible-believing evangelical church, whoever does not live in such a way as to be in repentance of their sins, in confession of their sins before him, living scandalously, apathetic to all of the things that have to do with him, those are the proud. And that is the unworthiness. That is the unworthiness. When he says, come to this table in a worthy manner, he's not telling us to come to it in sinless perfection. If we were sinless, we wouldn't need to have this means of grace. It's because we're sinners that we need it. The worthiness is that we are able to come to it in faith, discerning his body. That we are able to come to this with a sense of contrition, that we tremble at his word, that we're humble before him, and believing in our need of his Spirit to give us strength day to day to do the things that he's given to us to do. With that attitude, we come worthy. We don't come perfect. We come to this knowing that we need his help to overcome sin. We know that we at times get cavalier with sin. That very thing that tried to throw him off the cliff, to make peace with ourselves and with our nature. And so we need him to remind us, to convict us, and to remind us constantly. There's no peace with sin. None whatsoever. All right? So that's why we need this meal. It is gracious to us, because we humble ourselves before him. But it is vengeance also to those who come in an unworthy manner. It is truly vengeance. So examine your hearts as you come, and I hope that you have already, believing in the Spirit who delivers these things to us. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you praying that you would lift our hearts up in faith to you, cause us to look to you with the full determination that we wish to live in holiness and righteousness before you, because that is your way. Your way is not the way of murder. Your way is the way of life. And that's the pathway that we wish to follow. But Lord, we do waver back and forth. And we pray that you would steady us by the means of grace that you have given to us. Bless this meal today, Lord, that we may look upon it as the power that comes forth from your death, from your atonement. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus.